I have a deep appreciation for the work that goes into this conference. I will say that in spite of the fact that Pastor Willequit lacks discernment, as expressed by the fact that he has me back multiple times, this is undoubtedly the best conference that I have the privilege to attend. And I greatly appreciate the work and the planning that goes into that. This morning, I was reflecting on the fact that you find camaraderie in some unusual places. I really appreciated Pastor Klaprich's exposition of Psalm 100, and about that, I would like to say that when I put the M80 in my plastic airplane, we didn't immediately light the fuse. I doused it in lighter fluid and let it burn for a while first. With interesting effect, because when the M80 went off, it spread strings of molten plastic all over the neighbor's chain link fence. Not a good thing. Pastor Willequit indicated, my topic is church discipline. You will find notes in your folder, subtitling this, The Responsibility of Love. I've found that there is a deep and pervasive ignorance in churches regarding the subject of church discipline. That ignorance gets expressed in a variety of ways. My family comes from the mountains of North Georgia. And when my parents were young, they attended church in those little Baptist churches that you find at every bend of the country road. And one of those churches, they held a Saturday morning meeting once a month that they called the Turning Out Meeting. The way the meeting went, people were invited to show up and bring charges of sin against their brothers and sisters. And after some discussion, they would vote to turn them out of the church. One Saturday morning, a good old boy from the community came in and they asked him if there was somebody he thought they should turn out of the church. And he stood up and said, I believe you ought to turn me out of the church. And they said, why should we turn you out of the church? And he said, because this week I cussed my mule. So they turned him out of the church. Well, there's some ignorance of the biblical principles of church discipline expressed in a zeal to exercise discipline. But I find that more often ignorance of the subject is expressed in neglect of the practice. I was reared in a Baptist church. In my college days, I attended two Baptist churches. My last year of seminary, I served as pulpit supply on an interim basis for a Baptist church. During my seminary years, I served on staff at a Baptist church, all of this before serving in the ministry that I now have here on Baptist Church in Flat Rock, Michigan, began there 28 years ago. But in all of those Baptist churches, I cannot remember anyone who came before the church for discipline because of sin. And I don't think that should be taken as a statement regarding the superior spirituality of those congregations of which I was a part. Rather, it's an illustration of the fact that in many circles, church discipline has been neglected. New Testament contains numerous passages that command and illustrate the practice of church discipline. I want to make the point that it is not based on obscure and questionable texts. I've listed some of the most notable texts for you in your notes. I assume that you're familiar with these texts, so at this point, we'll not work through them, though we will refer to some of them along the way in our discussion this morning. While these texts contain features open to some variety in interpretation and application, the broad principles are clear enough, yet few churches in America today strive to obey the biblical practice of church discipline. But particularly troubling is the fact that those who do obey the scriptures in this matter often bear the accusation of being unloving or legalistic. I contend that in reality, church discipline is the inescapable responsibility of a loving church. And by that I mean a church that first loves our God and loves our people. Those two are fused together in perfect union. This lesson, this workshop will outline key issues that pertain to the exercise of this responsibility of love. And as I proceed through the notes, I'm going to pose and answer a series of questions about church discipline. And I'm very much aware that though I've been given a lengthy amount of time here for this particular workshop, it is still limited space, and this is a large issue. So I'm going to attempt to invest the bulk of our time in discussion of what I think are some of the more crucial elements of our topic. And that means that my treatment of the notes that you have in your hand is going to be somewhat uneven. Some of it will give the proverbial lick and a promise as we move on. If we fail to address adequately some of these areas of interest, I don't know, there may be a few minutes at the end for some questions if you so desire. So let's begin by discussing the importance of discipline. And I want to frame that with the question, what is the relationship between discipline and the edification of the body? I think it's important for us to lay stress upon our corporate identity as the body of Christ. Many discussions of church discipline focus on the restoration of an erring believer as the point of the action. And while we never want to ignore the restorative value of the process, I would suggest to you that corporate implications outweigh individual concerns. The ultimate point is that the practice of church discipline encourages the health and the growth, the spiritual growth of the church. And it does it in a number of ways. So I'm going to list for you here a few ways that this promotes the spiritual health of the church. First of all, the practice of church discipline clarifies our understanding of the true role of the church. I want to start by offering some suggestions here. Suggestions as to reasons that we sometimes neglect the practice of church discipline. And I do this because I think our neglect reveals the fact that we haven't really come to grips with what our true role is. If that makes sense. Since the scriptures are sufficiently clear on the fact that the church ought to practice discipline, we might find it profitable to consider factors that have given rise to disobedience. And of course, then we move from that to an understanding of how those factors undermine our understanding of the role of the church. So here's a suggestion. I think some fail to exercise discipline because they value utility above purity. After all, paying the mortgage is the greatest good, isn't it? Visible success is the goal. Large crowds, sprawling facilities, and in some churches, perhaps growing the roster of missionaries that we support. This is a goal. And to meet the goal, the congregation is primarily useful. They pay the bills. And anything that has the potential of stunting physical growth is counterproductive to the goal. I think that some value the opinion of man rather than God. Consequently, distasteful confrontation must be avoided at all costs. I had a friend who's with the Lord now, who pastored a church in another state, and he was blessed with a pleasing personality, something I, well, anyway. He was blessed with a pleasing personality, and he used that to smooth over problems and conflicts in order to hold together a congregation filled with factions. The church grew. His successor came in and led the congregation through a discipline process to deal with a long-standing sin problem that the previous pastor, my friend, had simply ignored. And in the end, the successor, through the discipline process, blew the church apart, bringing shame to the name of Christ in the community. And I cannot provide any explanation other than the fact that my friend valued the opinion of men more than the opinion of God. Some value autonomy above authority. And so the exercise of religion has become, in their minds, a private matter. And I think that all of the explanations that we could offer for the paucity of disciplinary action in local churches, I think this one is perhaps most pervasive and most significant. I don't think you have to look for one or the other of these or some other ones, but I think that as we begin to strip away some of the motives that we have, you'll find all of these lurking in various degrees. But valuing autonomy over authority is particularly troubling. I would suggest to you that our emphasis on a personal relationship with Christ has often been imbalanced. We've given the notion that our religion, used in a positive sense, our religion is a private matter. It's just between God and me. And so we've privatized the Christian faith with the effect that our churches are viewed as gatherings of individual spectators or a collection of independent contractors who have no mutual commitment and obligation to one another. But the goal of the gospel is not merely the salvation of the individual, but is the establishment of a people of God. It is the establishment and the growth of the body of Christ. Or to change the metaphor, we are called to be a community of faith. So I mentioned in your notes that these suggestions are representative and certainly not exhaustive. But whatever the underlying causes we might find for disobedience regarding church discipline, they are all connected by common threads. They reflect a misunderstanding, to put it charitably, of the role of the church. There's a failure to see the church as the visible representation of Christ on earth. The local church does not exist merely as a preaching station in which the proclamation of the gospel truth discharges all our responsibility. We are the body of Christ, and above all else, our head is, quote, purely and undistractedly devoted to loving his own glory. End of quote. The church must serve no other purpose. It is precisely because the church's affections must be shaped by Christ's doxological devotion that we must take seriously the responsibility to protect the truth and maintain the distinction between those inside and those outside the community of faith. Now, let me pause long enough to say that in that paragraph I provided a quote. You'll notice the documentation of that quote on your page. It's this particular book. Someone recommended it to me a while back and with the words, "This is the best book I have ever read." I said, "I've got to get it and see what that's all about." I read it. I will not go so far as to say it's the best book I've ever read, but this is certainly one of the best books I have ever read. It is Jonathan Lehman's book, "The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love." You need to get this book. It's about our topic today, church membership and discipline. And I would recommend that you get this and that you move it to the top of your must-read list. Be in your outline. We're considering the relationship between discipline and the edification of the body. I have suggested to you that the practice of church discipline clarifies our understanding of the true role of the church. I will suggest to you also that the practice of church discipline cultivates appropriate fear of the Lord within the church. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. You're very much aware of the fact that the Old Testament wisdom literature uses the fear of the Lord motif as a descriptive metaphor for spiritual life. And I want us to understand that it is not an empty metaphor. It appropriately describes, on the one hand, respect and honor directed to the Lord by those who are in right relationship with him, while at the same time, it speaks of the terror that ought to grip disobedient rebels. Concept is carried over into the New Testament. Unregenerate humanity, that is, those outside the church, may be described as those who have no fear of the Lord. Romans 3:18 tells us that. Healthy church. The church in a healthy state may be characterized by fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, we find that. Interestingly, we have in Acts 5 the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and I think it's instructive. Listen to what the scriptures say. After Ananias and Sapphira were buried, verse 11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." What an interesting way to start a revival. Next time you're tempted to post a sign out in front of your church, "Revival next week," just park a hearse beside it and see how that works. I understand that the circumstances of Ananias and Sapphira were unique, but I think there's a principle here. When sin is identified and it is dealt with, the appropriate and natural response of God's people is fear of the Lord. The respect due him is the response of God's people who love him. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5 teaches that church leaders are to be subject to discipline. There is no double standard. The same standards that we apply within the congregation apply to the church leaders. And the purpose clause at the end of 1 Timothy 5:20 teaches that fear of the Lord within the congregation is one objective of the discipline process. Next, the practice of church discipline enhances unity within the church. I stress this because one of the arguments that you frequently hear of, for neglecting church discipline is the idea that the exercise of discipline creates divisions within the church. And yet if we understand the scriptures, it is exactly the opposite. For example, take the classic passage on separation found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we find that there are a couple of principles that we can apply to our topic of discussion. We find first that unity between believers is based on unity with God. That's our beginning point. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Unity between believers is based on unity with God. And the very next verse teaches us that unity with God requires separation from evil. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Listen, if church discipline divides the church, then it reveals that the church is already divided and that they are not united in their commitment to Christ. Next, the practice of discipline maintains purity within the body. Pardon me. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus laid foundational truths regarding the church. He used the metaphor of binding and loosing in two passages. A metaphor which describes the authority to include and exclude people in regard to the church. One of the passages, Matthew 16, emphasizes doctrine as the, that should be criterion, the criterion for inclusion. That is Peter's confession, Matthew 16. The other passage emphasizes praxis, what we do in order to maintain inclusion in the visible body of Christ. So Jesus' words have implications for both admittance into the church and continuation in church membership. And discipline has to do with this issue of continuation in church membership. Once again, let me recommend to you Lehman's book. Chapter 3 in Lehman's book contains an extended discussion of these two passages. And Lehman, in my opinion, argues convincingly that regardless of all of the extraneous matters that are open for discussion, binding and loosing in these two passages deal with inclusion and exclusion vis-a-vis the church. And all who embrace Peter's confession are included. So there is a definitive line of demarcation between those who are inside and those who are on the outside. But inclusion extends to living a life consistent with that confession. So in order to maintain one's standing within the visible body, a measure of obedience to the truth must be maintained. Otherwise, the profession of faith in Christ is considered suspect at best, and the unrepentant sinner must be excluded from the fellowship. By the way, I encourage you to think about the way we use the word excommunication. It is a good and vivid word. It speaks of exclusion from the fellowship. And that exclusion from the fellowship is most vividly seen in exclusion from the communion table. Point of exclusion is the maintenance of purity in both doctrine and practice. And I've provided you with some scriptures there that I think have a bearing on that. Let's move on now to Roman numeral 2, the practice of discipline. How does church discipline function? I mentioned here that each member of the church bears responsibility for the maintenance of right doctrine and right practice within the church. Consequently, the entire congregation needs to be instructed in and reminded of these basic principles that govern the process. I think it is important to stress the fact that each member shares responsibility for maintenance of purity within the church. Some time ago, I had a member make an appointment with me, came in to my office, and asked why I'd failed to deal with a particular sin in the life of another member. The person asking the question was clearly frustrated with me. You know how you can tell that, right? You know, there's that edge in the voice. There's the condescending and accusatory tone. And I replied, "Well, I haven't done anything because I wasn't aware of it. What have you done about it? Isn't that the real issue? We share responsibility to hold one another accountable. This isn't the pastoral job description. I'm sure that you're familiar with the process outlined in Matthew 18. Sometimes we refer to the three steps. I think that arguably there are four steps summarized here in your notes, beginning with private reproof, private conference, public announcement, public exclusion. I've included for you a helpful diagram that you'll find in Jay Adams' book entitled The Handbook of Church Discipline. I would call attention to one element in the diagram. He imposes a division in the third step when the church is brought in. When you go to the church to make public the sin that is being dealt with, he says that needs to be handled in a two-phase process. Now, this is logical. It is not in the text, but I think he is correct. Adams correctly argues that the third step, public announcement, should involve two phases, not specified in Matthew 18. The first phase includes the church leadership in the process. In other words, we don't have a free-for-all where individual members just stand up in the middle of a church service and implement the third step of church discipline. We need to make sure that things are done decently and in order. So the church leadership is brought in, and then after appropriate investigation, they lead in taking it to the congregation. Now there's the process. You're familiar with Matthew 18, but I would like to elaborate on some of the elements of that structure that need some further discussion. First of all, I want you to note the role of confidentiality. Process unfolds on a need-to-know basis. So long as private confrontation brings repentance, there is no need for the issue to be made known on a scope wider than those involved. We have discipline proceeding in our church most of the time, but our congregation isn't aware of it, because by the grace of God, the people of God are repentant people. But there is an exception. Sometimes you are at the first or the second step of private confrontation, and it becomes clear that the matter is known widely. And I believe very strongly that public sin needs to be dealt with publicly. I have a situation I'm dealing with right now where repentance, by the grace of God, repentance has been forthcoming. And yet, as I start constructing a list of people that need to be dealt with, you know, the list is growing longer, and the church gossip is included in. No, I'm kidding about that, but you know what I mean. And so it has been decided that likely we will need to make a public statement in the church simply because it's widely known. But generally speaking, it unfolds on a need-to-know basis. I think that going public is a very helpful thing. It's helpful for the person. They don't have to walk in and see someone talking in the back corner and wonder if they're the object of the conversation. You end up removing grist from the gossip mill. It's a very helpful thing. Did you notice, as we proceed, let me say one more thing about that. I never, under any circumstance, tell someone who comes into my office to talk about a sin problem that they can be assured of my absolute confidentiality. That is a worldly concept. And it is a concept that undercuts the very nature of church discipline. Someone can be assured of my confidentiality so long as they are repentant and they deal with the matter with those who need to know. Number two, the witnesses introduced in the second step of the process play an active role. Matthew chapter 18 introduces one or two witnesses. This is in the second step. We need to note that the primary responsibility that they fulfill is defined by Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, which Jesus quotes. And the role is this. In the event that the offending brother will not heed the call to repentance, it is their responsibility to testify before the congregation as to the facts of the case. They verify the truth of the accusation that is being presented. It is only a secondary matter that they testify to the offending party as to the truth and call them to repentance. And that's not even in the text. I think this is one aspect of the process that our people just don't quite get. I suspect that they think the role of the witnesses is primarily the secondary implication. Let's see if we can get together and gang up on the sinning brother, and then maybe we could together can talk him out of his sin. Well, that's good if you can do that, but that's not your role. Inherent in the second step must be an understanding that these brothers are here to bear witness to our conversation if we need to go to the next step. It is a reminder that there is accountability to the body. That's the role that they play. Number three, the offender does not plead his case before the congregation at large. Matthew 18 says, let him hear the church. It does not say, let the church hear him. One misconception that I've encountered stems from our tendency to impose American culture on the Bible. When discipline reaches the third step, where we go to the congregation, many assume that what we ought to do is assemble the church, read the charges, let the offending party plead his case and the offended party plead his case, and then the church, the congregation, serves as the jury. After all, that's the American way. One of the things we need to note is that in verse 15, when the whole process begins, there is the assumption that true and incontrovertible offense has indeed taken place. There's not a question about this matter. Due diligence must be done to ensure that the details of the case are accurate and rise to the level of discipline. And then when the church speaks, it must speak accurately as well as authoritatively. Number four, the final step in the process places in question the genuineness of the sinning party's Christian profession. Pagan or a tax collector. This means that the unrepentant sinner has no credibility when he makes the claim of being a Christian. I've often heard the sinning Christian, sinning brother who is in the process of discipline say, "But I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian." I've heard those who have been excommunicated from the church say, I know I'm a Christian. And we need to challenge that claim. Contrary to myths popularized by early Keswick theology, one cannot separate sanctification from salvation. I believe very firmly that the faith that saves is a faith that sanctifies. And if a person renounces the process of sanctification and says, "I can live like the devil," we need to call that individual to assess the reality of their circumstance. They have forfeited the right to claim assurance of salvation. Now, having said that, I will add that I do believe it is possible for a person who is a believer, someone who has been saved, to have a period of time in his or her life where they are so determined in their rebellion that they actually go through the full process of church discipline. I think that Paul held out that prospect as a possibility in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talked about handing the sinner over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed but the spirit saved. But the point is that even if the sinner is saved, as long as he persists in this, neither the church nor the sinner himself has a basis for knowing that he or she is a believer. You forfeit the right to assurance of salvation. Therefore, he is excluded. Number five. Final step requires the excommunication of the offender from the fellowship of the body, whether public or private. When discipline takes place, a natural response on the part of many well-meaning church members is to try to deepen their friendship, deepen their fellowship with the excommunicated sinner. Let's get together and go to the ball game. Let's have a good time together. Let's deepen our redemptive relationship. They reason that Jesus ate with sinners and lovingly pursued tax collectors. He was found in social settings with these people. Therefore, if we care about them, we'll cultivate those redemptive relationships in the same way we would with any other unbeliever. And that sounds logical to some. I think more often that point is emotionally appealing to some. There's a distinction, however, to be made between the person on the outside who needs to embrace the truth in order to be brought to the inside, and the person who was masquerading on the inside, who must be forcibly placed on the outside by removal from membership. There's a distinction. With greater knowledge comes greater accountability. And that person has violated the purity of the body and has tarnished the reputation of Christ. And the church cannot give the illusion that all is well. That's why Paul gives a stern directive in this regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. I challenged a member in my own extended family who was just hanging out with someone who was under discipline for egregious sin. Challenged this person with this passage. And when I read the passage, she replied, but we didn't eat anything. You understand that Paul is not prohibiting the mastication of food in the presence of the sinner. If you don't know what mastication is, that's chewing. The evening meal was the time of significant social interaction. Prohibiting table fellowship meant that normal social intercourse was out of bounds for this person who claims to be a believer and yet persists in flagrant sin. Number six, steps in the process need not be limited to single moments of confrontation. You can finish that on your own. The point I'm making there is that I don't think Jesus' teaching means that we are limited to going to talk to the brother privately, and we can only exercise that with one conversation. I think we need to evaluate whether the person is willing to listen and willing to interact with you, and sometimes that might take place over a series of conversations before we move to the next step. Roman numeral 3, the intent of discipline. What does it mean to bear one another's burdens? The desired outcome of church discipline is restoration, not punitive condemnation. And I think that is indicated in Paul's wonderful expression, bear one another's burdens. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So the goal is restoration. Restoration sets things in proper order or reestablishes usefulness. I mentioned here the particular Greek word that he uses for restore. Vivid term used in a variety of contexts. You have a couple of examples there. Mending a net, equipping for a task. Gives us a picture of the word. Sin brings a brokenness, a uselessness to that member of the body. Discipline is intended to restore that usefulness. It's the loving thing to do. Now many authors will make much of the fact that an extra biblical text uses this word to describe the setting of a bone. And so you'll find a lot of discussions about the pain involved in order to put things in order when a bone has been broken and then it can knit together and all of that. That's not inherent in the meaning of the word. All right. But even so, it resonates because practically speaking, in terms of our experience, it is descriptive. We know that the restoration process is often a painful thing. It hurts, but it is the only way to establish usefulness in the body of Christ. Let's talk about the process. belief that a quick and easy apology on the part of the offending sinner satisfies all biblical requirements is a common misconception. I had a conversation and confrontation this week with someone who said, I have repented, I took care of it with God, and that's all I need to do. It's a common misconception. That's the privatization of religion putting in another appearance. Restoration begins with confession and repentance of sin, but it doesn't end there. Genuine repentance is not simply an event. Genuine repentance is a change of mind about our sin that issues forth in a whole host of other changes. Therefore, restoration also requires fruit of repentance. A couple of passages there, but listen to what Paul said in Acts 26. He was giving testimony before Agrippa, and he said, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. There must be fruit of repentance. So what deeds should accompany repentance as verifying evidence? I'll make a few suggestions, have them there in your notes. Repentant sinner freely acknowledges sin. I know that if I'm having to pull details out, little by little, like pulling teeth, I do not have a repentant person seated with me. A repentant sinner doesn't negotiate consequences of sin. I'll repent, I'll make right with God, but I'm not going to that person to seek forgiveness. Repentant people do not negotiate consequences. A repentant sinner makes restitution for wrong. A repentant sinner exhibits sorrow for sin. Is a person maintaining a bitter attitude, or are they broken? Repentant sinner submits to training in righteousness. I have a problem with drunkenness, but I'll take care of it on my own. I don't need any counseling. Well, I think that the repentant sinner submits to counsel, training in righteousness. As to the responsibilities, both the leadership of the church and the congregation at large share responsibility for restoration. For the sake of time, I want to be brief here. The point I want to make is simply this, is that the whole congregation has a role in the restoration process, but they don't all share the same role. The spiritually mature take the lead, and the congregation must make sure that they support what is done in the life of that individual. So Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him. So the spiritually mature take the lead. We need to teach our people not just how to put people out of the church. We need to spend less time on Matthew 18 than we do on Galatians chapter 6. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 2. Paul instructs the congregation as to their duties to restore a repentant brother. They say the restoring body must, or he says the restoring body must exercise forgiveness, demonstrating it. How do you show forgiveness? How does the repentant brother know from your actions that he is forgiven? The congregation must demonstrate comfort, demonstrate love. How does he know that you love him? Did you notice the seriousness of Paul's warning in that passage? Listen to what he says. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now note this. In order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. When members of our church hold grudges against the repentant sinner, or they use the situation as fodder for gossip, when they continue to shun the repentant sinner, they are undermining the work that's being done in that person's life. But even more importantly, they are giving the devil himself a foothold in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to learn not just how to put people out of the church, but how to bring the repentant sinner back into the church with full restoration. Let's talk about the responsibilities of membership. Why do we discipline people? So when they fail to fulfill their responsibilities. In that section of your notes, I've simply borrowed the categories, the four categories suggested by Ted Kitchens in an excellent BibSack article. You have the documentation there. I would encourage you to get that and read that. It is a helpful article. I think that though these are simply logical categories, they are useful for us as we organize our thinking in regard to the many things that the Bible talks about that must be maintained within the fellowship of the body. And I've listed a number of those for you. But there are two points that we need to grasp here. One is that the biblical examples don't exhaust the disciplinable offenses that we might encounter. These are simply examples. The second point is that biblical examples that we do have go far beyond what we normally associate with church discipline. When we talk about discipline, we think, who's living in immorality? Who's a drunk or engaged in substance abuse? When was the last time your church disciplined someone for gossip? When was the last time you called someone to account for idleness, refusal to meet the needs of his family? Have you disciplined anyone for lack of forgiveness? As our time gets away from us, let's shift gears and talk about interchurch discipline. How should churches cooperate in discipline? There are times when it becomes necessary for the discipline process to transcend the local church level. This happens in two possible scenarios. One, when an individual under discipline attempts to flee to another congregation. And two, when conflict that requires discipline arises between individuals who belong to different congregations. Gentlemen, the autonomy of the local church does not eradicate our responsibility to work together. While the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is on the local church, and I believe that and affirm that, I also think that the New Testament indicates that each local assembly is a manifestation of the unity of all believers in this age. That is, we are the body of Christ. And what that means is, like it or not, we're connected. We're connected. And what you do in your church affects me. And what I do in my church affects you. And there's probably no clearer example of that than our topic. Just say that it is a shameful thing that for too long the pattern has been that we fail to take action against blatant sin under our own roof. And then we sigh a big sigh of relief when the problem goes to the church across town and we say, oh, I'm glad he's out of here. Let somebody else deal with him. Friends, that's a shameful thing. And as a consequence of our inaction, multitudes of men and women who possess no more spiritual life than a rock are moving from church to church, and they are leaving destruction in their path. And the time has come for God's people to stand up and say, we will take seriously the admonitions of Scripture to clean our own house. We have a connection with one another. We have a responsibility to end this by taking action and by communicating our action to other churches and then taking seriously the action other churches have taken. If you take action, you might reclaim the sinner. But if he refuses to be reclaimed, you have the responsibility to alert the other churches that there is a wolf prowling about disguised as a sheep. And if another church alerts you of this, you have the responsibility to take this seriously. Instead, our tendency, all too often, has been to take up the cause of the sinner. Oh, he's been misunderstood. Let's be honest that our tendency to believe the newcomer about how bad things are in your church, we listen if we would admit it because of our own arrogant sense of superiority. You could have taken care of this. You could have helped this brother if your ministry was more loving. If your ministry was as committed to truth as mine. Folks, we're in this together. We had a man that we disciplined out of our church for sowing seeds of discourse through gossip. Church down the street didn't listen to us when we warned the pastor. They took him in, and within a year, they had him as a deacon. He fomented a split at that church just as he did at ours. And my last reckoning, the man has split 6 churches. If we're going to stop this sort of thing, it's going to require us to communicate. And that significant communication must take place during the process of membership transfer. Communication is the only way churches can put an end to this kind of church hopping that allows sinning members to move easily from congregation to congregation. Personally, I think that there are very few legitimate reasons to transfer membership. I think the reasons that most members give reveal a lack of love on their part. But that being said, I think we need to take some steps to put an end to the game of musical pews. And when a transfer takes place, shame on us if it is no more significant than the church clerk signing a pre-printed form. Significant communication needs to take place. You can read through some of that on your own, but I will call your attention to C in your outline. Interchurch discipline may require a congregation to be disfellowshipped. In the unhappy event that the church of an offender refuses to hear the issues or has heard clear evidence of a serious offense but refuses to exercise discipline, then that church itself must fall under discipline. In the words of J. Adams, it must be declared no church. This would require other churches to refuse to participate in collaborative ministries with that church, as well as refuse to grant and receive membership from it. That may be the first time you've heard such a thing, but I would encourage you to think long and carefully about that paragraph. Legal issues and discipline. New Testament undeniably establishes the authority of civil government over believers. Occasionally, church leaders appeal to 1 Corinthians 6 to assert that government has no right to exercise authority over the church. Such denials are mistaken at best and arrogant at worst. 1 Corinthians 6 deals with personal disputes, not criminal behavior. I give an illustration there from Paul before Festus. You can read on your own. I also state that, fortunately, the careful practice of biblical church discipline need not bring the disciplining body into conflict with civil authorities. You have there a list of the legal foundation for lawsuits that are brought. These are typical. There are four of them that I have listed here for you. Excuse me, three of them. The first is invasion of privacy. Successful charge of invasion of privacy must establish that there was public disclosure of private facts that were highly offensive to a reasonable person and that they were of no legitimate concern to the public. We need to be very careful about what we bring to the congregation. That does not mean that you do not bring facts, but by virtue of the fact that we are part of the same community of faith, what one member does is of material interest to the other members. And so therefore, if we are careful about the times and the places and the audience and the wording of that communication, then we do not put ourselves in conflict with the civil authorities. Secondly, outrage, the intentional infliction of emotional distress. In most cases, the best defense against the charge of outrageous conduct, is the application of the principles of Galatians 6. Let me say that there is a tension that we experience because the unbelieving community will be outraged by the very idea of church discipline. But in a legal setting, if we can demonstrate that we have acted in accordance with biblical principle and have done so in a gentle and loving manner, then this becomes usually a non-issue. Paragraph there that I will leave for you to think about, but just a word about it. One of the areas of church life that leaves us open to this charge has to do with our practice of bringing children into membership through baptism. I'm not advocating that we give that up, but we need to think carefully about that. If I was the Lord of the universe, aren't you glad I'm not? That had to be Mark Burr. I would bequeath to you some more detailed instructions about ages of accountability and all of that. But the reality is that we bring children into membership through baptism, And the principles that we're talking about here apply to members. The question is, do we apply the principles of discipline to minors in exactly the same way that we do adults? And I think that we open ourselves to the charge of outrageous conduct if we don't make a distinction there. So I'm going to suggest to you that we need to think carefully about that. And at the very least, the church that chooses to baptize children into membership needs to produce a written explanation of the limits and privileges, limits on privileges and responsibilities of children, and a time frame on those limitations and procedures for dealing with adolescents who sin. So the reality is that we all have young people in our church who, in order to please their parents, have made a profession of faith and emerge into adulthood unregenerate. And I think we need to think about how we deal with them possibly differently than the adult who comes into the church. Then there is defamation. You may read that on your own. I conclude this section with some statements regarding not a legal defense or a legal accusation, but an area where we leave ourselves open that is not directly related to church discipline, but maybe indirectly related to church discipline. And that is failure to report abuse. States have varying laws regarding reporting of abuse. Let me just say that if in your counseling you uncover a child molester, your first question should not be, does the state require me to report this? Fear of scandal motivates some church leaders to ignore reporting laws. Instead, they either deal with the tragic situation internally or, worse, try to cover it up. The latter decision is clearly immoral. The former is sinful in at least two ways. It is a capitulation to the fear of man, and it is a refusal to submit to God-ordained authorities. How many of you saw the 2020 episode that aired? And you know what I'm talking about. I think many of us to say the least don't like being broad brush stroked with some of the worst examples that were on that episode. We should not be in a position where we are having to argue we are not them. That should have been established long ago. Some of us have been crying out for years that it is unthinkable that on the one hand we separate from evangelicals, and I believe that we should, but on the other hand, we extend recognition to arrogant and heretical men. And if you're content to move in orbits with men like Jack Scop, then in the end, you will probably get what you deserve. Now, this is not a monolithic group here. I might have just offended some of you. And if that's the case, be sure and express your concerns. You can send them to Pastor Willequit. I've listed for you some essential practices that I think help with these legal matters. You can read those on your own. I finished this morning or this afternoon with a word about pastoral consistency in discipline. I appreciate your patience this morning or this afternoon. If you would bear with us just a few minutes longer. Sometimes when we teach on these matters, the congregation finds the information interesting but irrelevant because they assume the pastor is making pronouncements from the proverbial ivory tower. Surely the pastor doesn't face real world concerns, does he? Truth is that few pastors' homes escape the agony of dealing with a rebellious child. And often those situations rise to the point where they warrant discipline. And the question is, what will the pastor and his wife do when faced with the necessity of living out what they have taught? So here's a personal story. Sunday evening, June 16th, 1996. I led our congregation to disfellowship our daughter Sarah. It had come to light that she was engaged in an immoral relationship that she refused to give up. At the time, she was living at home, working locally, having returned from Maranatha Baptist Bible College. In view of her refusal to repent, we put her out of the home. And as she left, I prayed with her that the Lord would prove to her that the way of the transgressor is hard. For over 5 years, my wife and I strictly applied Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 5. We limited our contact with Sarah to occasional expressions of love and concern coupled with renewed calls for repentance. We refused to engage in any interaction that would make her comfortable in her sin. We spent no holidays together. We had no social interaction for its own sake. And these were the darkest, most painful days of our lives. The way of the transgressor is hard, and the pain is shared by all concerned. I'd like to say that in those days I had a co-worker, Ken Brown, who's seated back here, was on staff at our church. And in many ways, I was able to emerge through those years and remain in that ministry as a result of my friend. Heard him say publicly once, "If anybody hurts my pastor, I'm going to slay the dragon and hold its head up for everyone to see." And everybody needs support and friendship in dark days such as those. In the autumn of 2001, the Lord lavished his grace upon our family and our church. And Sarah, newly married, called to tell us of her recent repentance and expressed a desire to reconcile with us and with the congregation that excommunicated her. She met with the church to seek forgiveness and was received with love. The Lord saved our son-in-law, whom we love. I don't know if you know the significance of those italicized words. He saved Jerry, whom we love. Together, they now faithfully serve in our church. And the Lord has blessed them with three lovely children. I recently baptized the two oldest. And the reconciliation of the transgressor brings joy, indescribable joy. before I bullet point the lessons I learned through this. My daughter has agreed to come and tell you her part of the story. Sarah?
My dad asked me if I would do this. And of course I said, sure, that's no problem. So I sat down and thought, okay, church discipline and repentance, how do I put those together? How do I lay it out in a way that is going to help you understand? It was not easy for me to look back on all of this. But I am willing to help you and to show you that if you do what is right, there's more of a chance of repentance than if you don't. So through this, my initial thoughts, as I was a selfish, rebellious teenager, I was thinking that I didn't really quite understand the magnitude of what was going on. Of course, it had been explained to me. You understand that you're under church discipline, but to truly understand what all that is going to touch in your life, I don't think anybody who is selfish really understands what that's going to mean. I thought it was unfair that I was not allowed to see my sister, who was 4. And she was my special friend. And I was not allowed to see her. And rebelliously, I thought, that's ridiculous. What am I going to do? I'm going to try to pull her into my sin. I can't visit her. I can't give her presents. That's ridiculous. The other part of what I thought initially was, this is a party. I was out on my own. I was unsupervised. And I had thrown myself into the power of the unsaved and the power of people who did not love God. And I was enthralled by the mystery of that. Those being my selfish thoughts moved into what actually happened. And at first, I was prevented from being part of any other church. Of course, you know, I didn't want to go back to my church. I had already rejected them and thought that it would be okay if I stuck into somebody else's church, sat in the back pew, or maybe pacified myself with the thought that I was fitting in somewhere else, still looking good. Come to find out, all the pastors talk. And they told my dad if I would show up, and vice versa. My dad, if he found out I went somewhere, would call and say, you realize that she is under church discipline, and this is not just church discipline, that she's firm in her rebellion. She is not repentant, and she is trying to comfort herself. And therefore, I was not to be permitted to attend there. I was pretty obstinate about that, and my dad called me, and he said, you understand that you are not to drag your unrepentant sin into anybody else's church. It will tear them apart. So after that, I didn't. I was no longer allowed to live at home. There are so many people when I was out there who called it kicked out. Sarah was kicked out. Can you believe it? And that's not the case. I was given a choice. I was told that you may repent and obey and stay here and attend church and seek counsel. Or you can go elsewhere because we are not going to condone you or enable you in your sin. And I chose to leave. So my parents had all of my things on the porch. I had to find arrangements, make my own arrangements to get my things, find a place to stay. Of course, they weren't going to help me with that. That would just only make it easier on me. So I had to try to find somebody who would let me live with them. And all of my sinful friends, of course, had Christian parents, and they were not about to let me live with them. So I again had to seek help from the unsaved, the people who I barely knew, maybe co-workers, things like that. And it's very embarrassing to have to do that. Any contact with my church friends, any of the members, all of the members I had considered my friends, I have the relationship with the people I knew and loved, and I have that in quotes, became strained and formal. And I have love and loved in quotes because I say that my actions conveyed otherwise. Many people would meet with me, they'd call me up, we'd have the meeting style conversations. It was never going places or having fun. Pastor Brown picked me up at work all the time and would meet with me. He'd drive me through a restaurant so I could buy my meal, and then we'd go. He'd drive me back to my office, all the while conveying the love of my church to me. And several of the members conveyed their love and told me to repent and that I needed to come to repentance. And that was really all that was permitted. And I didn't like that. I didn't like that. I didn't like having them have it so formal. You know, I considered the fact that I still loved them. I thought I loved them. Now as a mature lady, I realized that that is not love. Later, I realized that being out on my own and taking care of myself was a lot harder than I expected. The $50 rent my parents were going to make me pay per month, and I was really rude about it, was way less than the $640 I was paying per month at my apartment. And I didn't have my mom doing my laundry, and I had to do all my own cooking, and I realized real fast that my apartment didn't clean itself, and I had to go to work, and I had to pay for all of these things, and I had been told all of this. I had been told what to expect. It just, that's a natural thing what parents do. You sit your kids down, you teach them what to expect in life. You need to learn how to balance a checkbook and pay your bills online and things like that, but I didn't think I was going to need to know that. I just put that on the side burner, and then now that I'm out on my own, I was having to do all of this, and I realized that choosing to sin and live in a rebellious lifestyle is not a constant party. There were lots of arguments, lots of breakups. Reality is hard work, whether it's rebellious or not. And the arguments ensued from my boyfriend. I continued in that sinful relationship with him, but he was under the impression that my church and my parents didn't want anything to do with me because of him. So I had to explain to him, no, that is not the case. So here I am having to explain the truth of what is going on. And in reality, I'm teaching him and having to admit it out loud myself. So that was, it was part of what made it hard. I always had this nagging feeling that I was doing wrong. It's always in the back of your mind. You know you're doing wrong. You become effective at pushing that thought away. I always claimed there was a God, and then I never denied him. But because I admitted that there is a God, I had to admit that I was sinning and that I was doing wrong. You cannot have both. You cannot say, I believe there's God and I believe I'm saved, but I'm going to do this anyway. I've told people before that I was choosing to ignore him. I became effective at pushing away the guilty feelings. I always miss my family. my baby sister. I didn't get to see a lot of her life. And I know now that was my fault. Holidays were especially hard. I always thought, how do you send your mom and dad a happy Mother or Father's Day card? You can't, because it's not happy for them. But I always thought of them. I constantly wanted to share something funny with them. Everywhere you go, you think, oh, that is so hilarious. My dad would love that. But what do? You can't call him and tell him about it. It's not the same. There's a wedge driven there. I learned that life in general was now a constant reminder of what I chose to leave behind. Once I got married and I was with child, I knew that I did not want my child to be like me. I did not want to raise my child. I couldn't raise my child to be like me. I haven't met a rebellious person yet who wants their little sister or brother or cousins or the little kid at church to be like them. They would be the first to stand up and try to get that person, that little child, to stop. But here I am, getting ready to have a child that I'm responsible to bring up and teach and set its life course in the... I knew that there were changes that I had to make first before I could teach that child. I didn't know how to fix that. I think probably deep down I did, but I knew who I could ask, and that was my dad. So I had actually talked to my husband about it, and he had been telling me to call my dad for a month. And so finally I worked up the courage and called my dad. And getting started was the hard part. Where do you begin? When I called my dad, I told him that my husband and I were going to have a baby, and he pleaded with me to please not raise his grandchild to be a heathen. And I knew that that was the time to ask. And I told him that I didn't want to cry, so could I please write a letter? I don't like to cry. And of course, that was an obvious answer. I knew there was going to be a yes answer to that. So I swallowed my pride and my embarrassment, and I wrote this letter, and admitting wrong and dealing with the tears that are sure to come is the hardest part, I think, in the first step. And I am convinced that that is one of the things that keeps people from coming to repentance. Getting over that first step and dealing with all the hurt and pain is the hardest part. And I think people avoid that. It's natural. I don't like to cry. I told Jan Price that I hate crying. It makes me angry. So it's just crying and dealing with these things. I think people avoid it, even though they would probably think, you know, I would love to maybe just get this in my past and move on in repentance. But once the first step was taken, everything fell into place. I asked for forgiveness for my parents. I told my dad, I lived in Pennsylvania at the time, and I told my dad, I said, I have to work this Saturday. When do you want to come? He said he was going to come down, and I asked if my mom and dad could come down together. And I said, what day's best for you? He said, name the day, and I'll be there. I said, okay. So, I asked my parents forgiveness, which they gave, of course. My husband even asked for forgiveness for enabling me in my sin and breaking his promise to my dad from previous conversations they had had. And then I went before my church, and more than 5 years had gone by, so I met with the church members who were involved initially. there were lots of new members at the church who didn't really know what had taken place. So we had a small meeting of the main people who were involved, and I was able to ask for their forgiveness. And I was allowed to write down my apologies and read them to them, because I knew the tears, I wouldn't get through those. But the forgiveness was happily given. It was great joy and lots of hugs. And then it was never referred to again. And that was one of the greatest testimonies to my husband, because I don't think any of his family is saved. And he expected it to be brought up all the time, even from church members, and it never was. And he's amazed by that. I realized as I was asking for forgiveness that I had selfishly thought that I was the victim in all of this. But then I realized that everybody I left behind were victims in what I had done, in my lying and everything, and my betrayal. But they forgave me. And I was also reminded to ask for God's forgiveness. I realized that it was not just asking those I had hurt, but my dad said, "You realize you need to sit down and ask for God's forgiveness." I knew there was something more to this than just asking for forgiveness from people. And it wasn't for salvation. I understood it was more than that. I wasn't asking to be saved. But part of me believes that I was saved throughout this whole process, simply because I think the Holy Spirit tortured me off and on. But I sat down and asked for his forgiveness and told him that I was ready to be committed and submit to obedience to him. And I think that was key, instead of whether or not I was saved or not. It was a commitment to obedience. So after that, it was just one step at a time. Every once in a while, you'd come across somebody who didn't realize Sarah's back. And, of course, you know, you get more hugs and more tears. I actually thought every once in a while that I was starting from the beginning. There were some basics. You get effective in pushing away the guilty feelings. You get effective in pushing away a lot more. I had to relearn some basic doctrine. Even some of the Bible stories, one of the teachers said, "Oh, you know, it's okay, you can do this class. It's that story of so-and-so." I went, "Oh." And I quickly went over and read the story in my Bible, because I had to refresh my memory on who this was. This was quite a ways after that, by the way. But I now have a new appreciation for those stories, and I have a new appreciation for the doctrine, and am able to apply it more effectively. Now I have a saved husband, two saved daughters, and I have a little boy who's 4. So we're still working on him a little bit. But we're active in our church. I'm in the choir. I'm in a class rotation teaching 4s and 5s. And my husband's an usher. He's the Awana commander at our church, and I'm the Awana secretary. And the relationship with my family and my church family is the best it's ever been. It is wonderful. I wanted to say that as I look back over this process, which was really hard, there is no other way to handle unrepentant sin in the church. Where would the call to repent be if I had had my family and friends, my church friends, and my sinful fun? Where's the call to repentance if you can have all of it? I looked up discipline in the dictionary. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Thank you.
you'll be consistent, you will probably learn some of the same lessons that I learned. I learned that many Christians will not understand what you do. Many Christians will not understand what you do. Thankfully, most of that misunderstanding is outside of your church, because I assume you teach your church what you're going to do and why you're doing it. But expect painful misunderstanding outside the church. I have relationships, even with believing family members, that will likely never be the same again as a result of what we did. However, there will be those to whom you minister who will respect your consistency and open the door, I think, to more profound influence in their lives. Doesn't mean that everyone in your church will follow your lead, but there will be that opportunity for influence. Personally, my own life, I learned that travail accomplishes God's good purposes. From a personal standpoint, I would never want to go through what we went through ever again. But I can honestly tell you, I would not trade what I learned in those experiences for anything. God forever changed all of us as we sought to implement His truth. And we all learned through it all that God is gracious. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by that. God isn't gracious just because He reclaimed my daughter. There was a moment in all of this where I was spiraling into depression. And I had to ask myself, what do I really believe what I've been teaching? I took out a sheet of paper and I began to make a list of the things in this situation for which I could thank God. The last one I put down dealt with the thing that horrified me most. I did not know if my daughter was saved. So I put on the bottom of the list, this was a prayer list of things for which I praised God. The bottom of the list, it may be that my daughter is lost and the Lord will condemn her. And I will praise Him for His justice. It's not until we come to the point where we see that God is good in all that He does that we can approach these things as He would have us approach them. God is gracious whether my daughter was reclaimed or not. Pastor Willick. Go ahead. I think we are.